wife. And I love her not just because she's my best friend and because we have vowed to each other to love, honor, and obey and support in sickness and in health, and we do, but because she completes me and compliments me and surprises me. I came down to the basement the other day. Those of you who have been to our house know that Vicki has a shop in the basement, like a hairdresser's shop. She doesn't cut people's hair for money. She does it as a ministry. And it's a really unique ministry because it's half haircutting. Well, it's maybe 5% haircutting and about 95% good counsel. And so a lot of people take benefit of going and being with her. And she cuts people's hair and dyes it and does permanents and other things. And I know that she loves to do it. She's very gifted at it. She did it as a career when we met. And not many of you know this probably, but I'll just tell you. She used to work at the John Peters Salon in Beverly Hills and did movie stars and television stars and would do hair for people when they were doing commercials and movies. When we moved to Northern California, she brought all of the talents that she had with her and began training people in Northern California how to do things that she knew how to do but they'd never been introduced to. So this is a field in which she's very, very gifted and has just a great eye for design. And I think it's really neat that in our time here at Resurrection, in our ministry, that she has taken on the thing that she has so much skill in and turned it into a ministry. It's just a really, really neat thing. Anyway, she was down in her shop the other day, and I was down there talking to her. And she said, "What are you praying about this Sunday? I mean, what are you preaching about this Sunday?" And I said, "It's called Pray About Everything." That's the title of the sermon. Pray About Everything. It comes from Philippians 4, verse 6, which I'll read all of to you in a minute. And as I said that to her, she was standing in the shop with two bottles of hair color in her hands. And she said, "It's really neat that you would be praying, or that you would be preaching about Pray About Everything on Sunday." She said, "Am I crazy?" She said, "Do you know that I pray what colors to use before I do people's hair, when I color their hair?" She said, "I ask the Lord to show me what it is that He wants me to use when I do somebody's hair." And I said, "No, I think that's really neat. I never heard of anything like that." And she said she wants to write a book called Taking God to the Cosmetology Store. Anyway, I just thought it was so neat because she was living out what it was I was going to be preaching about on Sunday. She completes me. Philippians 4:6 says this: "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. I'm going to look at some of the places in Scripture where it talks about prayer. But before I do that, I wonder, and I think what I'm about to describe is an experience probably most everybody here today has had, but I think not everyone. But let me recite it anyway. Do you remember the first time that you asked someone for prayer? You said, "There's something that I'm struggling with, not feeling well, my mom is sick, I'm having trouble at work," whatever it was, and you said, "Will you pray for me?" And that person didn't say, "Sure, I will, I'll pray for you," but said, "Okay, well, let's pray right now." Remember that? What a shock it was. Because the norm, I think, for most of us, and maybe even for most Christians, not that there's any ill intent in this, and I don't mean that, but the norm is when someone says, "Will you pray for me?" they say, "Yes, I will." And then they try to remember to pray for you later when they're praying. And I know I've made that promise and still sometimes do when circumstances somehow or other prevent me from praying right then. And I'll say, yes, I'll pray for you. And I'll confess to you that I often forget. I don't know about you. But when I promise to pray for somebody, somehow it falls off my mind and I don't remember to do it later on. And then maybe the next time I see them, they'll say, thank you for praying for me. And I sort of go, ew. I just want to curl up and, you know, shrivel away. So I think that it's a good thing that we pray for people when we're not with them. But I also think that there is something extraordinary about God's presence and how it comes right then. When someone asks you to pray for them and you respond, okay, well, let's pray right now. And you start to pray. There is an extraordinary, for me, sense of God's immediacy and his presence right there, right then. He comes in power. And this is something that we probably, as believers in this congregation, can do relatively easily with each other. It's relatively common among us. But have we ever, and maybe we have, thought about stepping a little bit outside of our comfort zone, and when a friend or neighbor or coworker says, I'm really struggling with something, would you pray for me? Just saying, okay, well, let's pray right now. And just pray right now. I think that's a life-changing experience for you and for the person being prayed for. Because it really is relying on who God is and on his promise to be present. And relying on that promise for him to be present right then as you go before him. Now, I want to just look at a couple of things here which I found really intriguing. When I went into Scripture to look for where it talks about prayer, the very first place that the Bible talks about prayer is in the 20th chapter of Genesis. I found that interesting. It took 20 chapters before the Bible talked about prayer. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen before that. Probably did. But it took 20 chapters before the Bible mentions the word prayer. And the circumstances under which it's mentioned are pretty interesting. Abraham moved south to the Negev, this is Genesis 21, and settled for a while between Kadesh and Shur at a place called Gerar. Abraham told people there that his wife Sarah was his sister. So King Abimelech sent for her and had her brought to him at his palace. In other words, the king, who has absolute rule and authority over this kingdom, spots Sarah. She's a babe. I don't know. She's hot, he says over here. One of the guys says she's hot. Whatever it is, the king spots her and says, I want that one. And he's the king. So she's brought to his palace. To become part of what? I don't know, his harem? One of his wives? She's brought to his palace. She's apparently there for a while. I won't explain why I know that, but apparently she's there for a while. And one night, this is verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream and told him, you are a dead man, for that woman you took is married. How would you like that as your first introduction to God? You're dead because that woman you took into your house is married. Abimelech responds, Lord, will you kill an innocent man? Abraham told me she's my sister. And she herself said, yes, he's my brother. I acted in complete innocence. Yes, I know you're innocent, God replied. That is why I kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. Now return her to her husband, and he will pray for you, for he is a prophet. Then you will live. But if you don't return her to him, you can be sure that you and your entire household will die. Whew. So, this is pretty scary stuff. And this is Abimelech's introduction to God. And it's interesting because it's a conversation between Abimelech and God, which God initiates. He starts the conversation, but they talk. They talk back and forth. And then God tells Abimelech, give her back to her husband, and then have him pray for you because he's a prophet. And that, in fact, is what happens. He gives her back. Abraham prays for him, and Abimelech's whole family is healed, and the infertility of his wives is ended. And it might be that they had been infertile for a long time, and he thought maybe this one will be fertile when he brought Sarah in. I don't know, it doesn't say. But when Abraham, who God describes as a prophet, prays for Abimelech, his whole family is healed and they become fertile, and he can have heirs. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it starts with conversation between Abimelech and God. It goes both ways. And then God directs Abimelech to ask Abraham for prayer, which he does, and Abraham's prayer blesses him. Now, the very last time in Scripture that prayer is discussed is in Revelation. And the references to prayer in Revelation are like what we heard read in the reading today. It's always described as like incense. The incense in heaven is described as the prayer of God's people. That's what it is in Revelation. The incense before the throne, those are the prayers of God's people. The time before that, the second to last time, the penultimate time, which I used to think meant the highest ultimate, but actually means the second to ultimate. The penultimate time is in the book of Jude. And Jude is giving instructions to the saints, to the believers. And he's talking about how they've been infiltrated by some who aren't believers and who basically say they can do anything they want because they've been saved, they can do anything they want. Jude 1, verse 13, they're like wild waves of the sea, churning up dirty foam of their shameful deeds. Great image. They are wandering stars, heading for everlasting doom and darkness. And then he goes on in verse 16, these people are grumblers and complainers, doing whatever evil they feel like. They are loud-mouthed braggarts, and they flatter others to get favors in return. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ told you, that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to enjoy themselves in every evil way imaginable. Now they are here. And they are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They live by natural instinct because they do not have God's Spirit living in them. Maybe go to your Bible later today and underline this. This is Jude 1, verse 19. They live by natural instinct because they do not have God's Spirit living in them. But you, dear friends, must continue to build your lives on the foundation of your holy faith and continue to pray as you are directed by the Holy Spirit. Continue to pray as you are directed by the Holy Spirit. So Jude has drawn a contrast here between the people who simply live by natural instincts and do all manner of evil things because they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. And the believers, who says you are to pray as you are directed by the Holy Spirit. Don't know about you, but for me, even though I know better, even though I preach about this, even though I read about it in Scripture and try to learn from it, don't know about you, but very often my prayers are laundry lists, which I sort of speak through and try to sort of launch into heaven, hoping that God will somehow answer those things that I want. And not that they're bad things. It's not like, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? It's Janis Joplin, for those of you who are not of age. It's not that. I mean, they might even be important prayers. Lord, bless this person. Heal this one. Help this ministry. They can be those kinds of prayers. But very often, it feels to me from inside like it's just me. And I'm just thinking of those things that I think might be good or that I'd like God to bless. And I sort of make a verbal list of those, maybe internally or maybe out loud. And it's like I sort of give them the petition list. Lord, here are the things I want. Some of them for myself, some of them for people I care about, some for the world, whatever. But here it says, pray as you are directed by the Holy Spirit. there's a sense in this that the idea is that when we have prayer, it isn't one way. It's like the conversation between Abimelech and God. It's two-way. Even here in Jude, in the New Testament, we are told when we pray, it should be as directed by the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus telling the disciples the story. This is from Luke 18:1. It says, one day Jesus told his disciples a story to illustrate their need for constant prayer and to show them they must never give up. It's interesting. Not God's need for constant prayer, their need for constant prayer. The disciples need to be in constant prayer. And then he tells them the story of the unrighteous judge or the evil judge, where the woman just wore him out by appealing for justice to him until he finally gives up and says, all right, you're driving me crazy. And he gives her justice. And Jesus says, learn a lesson from this evil judge. But the lesson he's teaching isn't whine long enough and God will respond. That isn't the lesson, because what he says is this. Even as he, the unjust judge, rendered a just decision in the end, so don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who plead with him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. He contrasts God's response to the response of the unrighteous judge. But what he is saying is that the prayer should be something that we do constantly. Not that we have to do it constantly in order for God to respond. He says he'll respond quickly. But that we need to do it constantly for ourselves. It is our need for constant prayer. And it's why we're told in Philippians that we are not to worry, but pray about everything. Paul talks about praying continuously. But the sense of this always is not that it's a one-way conversation, but that God is engaged in it. 1 Samuel 3:10, you've heard me quote it. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. It's not listen, Lord, for your servant is speaking. Although those prayers are made elsewhere. In one of the Psalms, the prayer is, Lord, aren't you listening? Wake up, pay attention. It's in a psalm, believe it or not. Somebody actually asked God to wake up and pay attention. Now, I don't think they thought he was asleep, just to be clear, but they were showing their passion to want to interact with him. And here's where this comes down. Here's what it comes down to for each of us. God is perfectly capable of doing anything on his own without any help from us. Surely God already knows all the needs that there are in the world. We know that he does. Scripture tells us that. Surely he's perfectly capable of responding to those needs without our asking him to. For that matter, Jesus is capable completely on his own of saving every person ever born. Instead of in Matthew 28 sending the disciples out and saying to them, go into the world, make disciples of all nations and baptize them, Jesus could have just said, well, you know what, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to ascend to heaven. I'm just going to stay here. And every time someone's born, I'll appear to them and I will tell them who I am and give them the opportunity to accept me. But he didn't do that. What he did was he asked us to do it on his behalf. He asked us to be partners with him. Didn't need to, doesn't need us. But he chose us. Chose us before the foundation of time. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do the same thing. They choose us and the desire to work with us as partners. And so when we pray, it is not just us asking God for the things that we think God ought to bless or do, but rather us listening to him, conversing with him, discerning his will, listening for his will, trying to discover his will, and then praying his will. And so we work together in a partnership, not because he needs us, but because he chose us. Not because he can't do it without us, but because he chose to work through us. What an enormous privilege that is. What an extraordinary honor it is that the God of the universe would ask us to work with Him for the redemption of the world. And yet that is exactly what He has done. When we talk about the Holy Spirit working in us for our sanctification, for our own purification, for our own holiness, so that He can better work through us, that isn't just something that we're willing to accept because, oh well, God said He wanted to do that. He desires to work with us, and He honors us by choosing us. He gives us that extraordinary honor. And in response to that extraordinary honor which He has given us, wouldn't we want to say, Lord, make me holy? Lord, get out of my life anything which is in the way of Your work through me. Lord, help me to confess and give up those things which are in the way. Just as thanksgiving for the way You've honored me in saving me and choosing me to work through and to work with in the redemption of the world. Is God capable of doing it without us? Absolutely. But Scripture tells us again and again that He chooses to work through us as partners. It actually uses that word. And prayer is the same way. That's what prayer is about. Prayer isn't our laundry list going up to Him. Prayer is that intimate relationship, that partnership. When we pray as the Holy Spirit leads, because that is how we become partners. That is how we work together. We listen, He listens. We listen, He listens. We converse. We commune. We share. By His grace. Not through any power of our own, lest we should boast. By His grace. But He chooses us. How can we not be on our knees in thanksgiving? How can we not praise Him for that honor? How can our prayers of praise not go up to Him as incense before the throne? Lord, thank You for choosing us, and help us to listen to Your Spirit as we pray, that we might pray in Your will. Because Jesus tells us that when we pray in Your will, what we ask is done. Lord, help us to pray in Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.